We're studying the life of Christ in this module, module 6. And last week we started talking about John the Baptist. We didn't complete that, so today is going to be part 2, dealing with John. But we're also going to deal in partly with Jesus' ministry, because Jesus was born 6 months after John, and their ministries are sort of entwined, both from the time of their birth and also from when they both started preaching. how much older was John the Baptist than Jesus?
6 months.
6 months. And what's fascinating is that he started his ministry, John started his preaching ministry about 6 months before Jesus did as well. And how old was Jesus when he began preaching? The Bible actually says he was beginning to be about 30 years, excuse me, which in the original text would mean he was entering into his 30th year. So if that's the case, then what time of year would Jesus have begun his ministry?
September.
Right, around the fall feasts, right? That being the case, and John the Baptist being 6 months older, John the Baptist would have started his ministry around Passover time. All right. All right. I want to look first at Jesus' childhood. Walter, would you get me the remote control? I think I left it back there for the video or the PowerPoint. Thank you. I want to look at Jesus' childhood. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. We don't have a lot of information about Christ's early years. We're not going to spend any time really going over his birth. I mean, you all know the story so well, you know, about the shepherds and all that kind of stuff. So we're not going to get into that. But I want to talk about his childhood years and John the Baptist's childhood years. Luke chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 21. As I get there. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, that is Mary's, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, we have a couple of events happening here. Number one, Jesus was circumcised. How long after his birth was he circumcised? Who knows? 8 days, right. That's because the law of Moses required that. The child had to be circumcised on the eighth day, even if the eighth day coincided with the Sabbath day, which they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, but because circumcision trumped the Sabbath commandment, they were allowed to circumcise a child on the Sabbath if that was the case. And so Jesus was circumcised. And then the days of Mary's purification according to the law. If you read the law of Moses, there was a set number of days, it was actually weeks, that Mary would be considered unclean after giving birth to a child until she was ritually clean again. And so after that period of time, they traveled to Jerusalem. Of course, Bethlehem is not that far from Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord. This is at the temple. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now that was not for Jesus, but for Mary. That was to complete her purification after giving birth. Okay, the law of Moses has a lot to say about that. In fact, you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 12. All right, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, I want you to tell me what is meant by the clause, the consolation of Israel. What does consolation mean? Comfort, right? To comfort someone who is who's sorrowing, right? Exactly. Isaiah 40. Look, in fact, keep your finger there. Go back to Isaiah 40. Remember last week we talked, or I mentioned briefly at the beginning of my lesson, that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is kind of like a miniature Bible, that it has 66 chapters, sorry. The Bible has 66 books. And the division between them is the same as the division between the Old and New Testament. That is, the tone of Isaiah changes from one of God's judgment coming, predicted in the first 39, to chapter 40, beginning with the prophecy of John the Baptist, right? And how does the New Testament start off? John the Baptist, okay? But if you look at chapter 40, verse 1, how does it start? Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So from that point on, the book of Isaiah, if you read it, it's really prophesying about how God is going to redeem Israel, how God is going to comfort Jerusalem, how he's going to restore Jerusalem in the last days, all of that. Even the suffering of Christ is in there. Isaiah 53, right? Talks about him being wounded for our transgressions. And all of that, the message of Christ is interwoven throughout the book of Isaiah, but particularly in that last section beginning in chapter 40. And so when this man Simeon, they brought Jesus to the temple as a baby, and this man Simeon, it said, who was at the temple, it says he was a just man, he was devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. You know what he's waiting for? The second half of Isaiah to be fulfilled. The part that talks about the restoration of Israel. The part that talks about the coming of the Messiah. All that. He was waiting for that. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That is the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, quote, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. By the way, that's a reference to Isaiah 52:10. Which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel, which is referenced in Isaiah 42, by the way. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What does that mean? That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Isn't that what Jesus really did when he came? He forced people to choose. It's not that people became, it's not that the scribes and Pharisees who persecuted Jesus and were always trying to trip him up and then eventually crucified him. It's not that they became evil when Jesus showed up. It's that they were already evil on the inside, even though they had a religious facade on the outside that everybody thought, you know, that they were righteous and holy men, but they were evil and wicked on the inside. And so when Jesus came, he forced that to the surface, didn't he? And that's exactly what Simeon's saying here. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Now, what does that say about her? She's of great age. She had only lived, and she's a widow, and she had only lived with her husband for 7 years. That means she got married young. She was only married to her husband 7 years, and he died, and she's been a widow the rest of her life. And now she's very, a very old lady. So she stayed a single widow for most of her life. All right. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. What a committed lady. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. What does that phrase mean? Those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Notice these phrases that we see scattered about, these descriptive phrases. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was anticipating that this good thing that God had promised with the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of his people Israel, he was looking for that to be in his lifetime. He was looking for it to be soon. And this lady also did the same thing. Not only that, she went around telling all her friends who were also looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Do you see that there, when Jesus came, there were behind the scenes, we don't know anything about all these people that she knew that she went around talking to, but there was under the surface of these, you know, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees and so forth, under the surface, there was some common people who had studied the scriptures, who understood that the Messiah was coming, who understood the corruption that was in their government, who understood all that, and their hope was in the Lord. Their hope was in the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that right? Shouldn't we be that now? Shouldn't we? Right? I mean, our society is corrupt. Christianity is corrupt. I mean, really. There's a lot of false prophets, false teachers, all that kind of stuff out there. Our hope should be in the coming of the Messiah, in the redemption of Jerusalem, which is yet to come. All right, verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now look at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That doesn't tell us much, but what does it tell us? Jesus is growing up. Jesus is maturing. He's becoming a young man, right? All right, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, now, I mean, the text now has skipped from him being, you know, less than 1 year old, going up to the temple, to now 12 years later, during the time of Passover, as 12-year-old Jesus, and as they had done every year, his family is heading up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. All right, they went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, how long is the Passover season? It's a week, 7 days. They returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Excuse me. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Why was that? Why was he so well-versed in the scriptures, so well-versed in the things of God, that he astounded the scholars? That is, the people who were the most educated at the temple, he completely astounded them. What's that? And was it because he had some supernatural abilities? Was it because, why was it? Not yet. His father has been teaching him since he was a little child. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, in fact, keep your finger here. Let's go back there for just a minute. And when I say his father, I don't mean Joseph. I mean his father, God, his father, his true father. In Isaiah 7, the prophecy about Christ being born of a virgin, and I've pointed this out before, there's a slightly different reading in the Greek version of the Bible than there is in the Hebrew, and unfortunately our Bibles follow the Hebrew reading. But I'll point it out to you again, just in case you missed it before. Verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. By the way, the Greek version says virgin there. The Hebrew version simply says a young maiden. But that's not much of a sign if a young maiden gets pregnant. It is a sign if a virgin gets pregnant. The Greek version is correct. And this, in this particular instance, our Bibles follow the Greek version. Anyway, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey shall he eat. And then the Greek version says, before he knows to, verse 16 says, before the child shall know good or evil, he refuses the evil and chooses the good. All right, now your version reads slightly different than that, but the Greek version is correct. All right, so you might want to just make a note of that in the margin. But the point is, what it's essentially saying is before he has experienced the good and the evil. Now, think about a baby. When a baby comes into the world, he knows nothing, right? He knows nothing at all except he's hungry and he wants to suck on something, right? And he likes to be cuddled. But a baby begins to learn. How does a baby begin to learn? He can't understand speech. He hears people talking, but he might sense something from tone of voice, but he doesn't know what you're saying, right? How does he learn anything?
By what he sees.
What's that?
By what he sees.
By experiences, right? He learns by experience. He learns after a while that if he cries really, really loud, he gets fed, right? So it's trial and error. Well, what this passage essentially says is that before he experiences good or evil, that is, he actually participates in good or evil, that is any kind of a moral choice, before he does that, it says he refuses the evil to choose the good. Now, the only way a child can do that is if they're being instructed some way from the very beginning, because children always will choose what makes them feel good, right? What satisfies their immediate need. It takes knowledge to be able to bypass what feels good and take what is good morally. Isn't that right? The Father's teaching him. This is what's going on here. I want you to go to John chapter 8. Now, this is something that Jesus said later, but it gives us some insight into, I think, his early childhood as well. In John 8, 23, Jesus says this. He said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." They said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Isn't that interesting? They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Now, they didn't see the Father standing there, but Jesus was constantly receiving communication from his Father in heaven. And he also said that when the Father sent me, he sent me to teach the things that he taught me, which means the Father taught him before he sent him. Isn't that right? Which means then that Jesus was being taught by the Father prior to the beginning of his ministry. That is, he was being taught by his Father in heaven from the early times. And according to Isaiah, he was already refusing evil to choose the good while he was still in diapers. All right? Why? How could he do that? Because the Father was teaching him to keep him from making mistakes so that he would have knowledge. You know what? Living pleasing to God requires knowledge.
Amen.
Living according to sound knowledge is what God has called us to do. In fact, the book of Peter addresses that, uses the word knowledge. Because if you go by the just the way the world thinks, if you go by that kind of thinking and reasoning, which is self-centered, right, self-promoting, get ahead by putting everybody else down, all that kind of stuff. If you go by that way of thinking, you're on the broad road and you're going to end up in the flames. But God's way is completely the opposite of that. It's humble yourself and he will lift you up. And it's counterintuitive. You know what I mean by that? The knowledge of God is contrary. It seems to be the complete opposite of our natural way of thinking. It's the complete opposite of it. But by having the knowledge and understanding of the ways of God and why these are better than the ways of the world and where this kind of thinking and where this kind of action leads in the end, if you have that kind of knowledge, then you can turn your back on what we would call the natural reasoning or the things that, you know, just do it because it feels good kind of thing, right? It requires a certain kind of knowledge, which is why teaching is so critical to the Christian life. It's absolutely critical. Yes?
I'd just like to say it makes me think of that verse in Hosea 4, where it say, I can't remember who it was, but it said, my people died from lack
of knowledge. That's exactly right. It's exactly right. See, the rest of the world out there, they're fighting, there's racism, there's all kinds of injustice going on. And why is it? It's because people's minds are corrupt. It's because people are simply trying to satisfy themselves, to get ahead themselves at the expense of everybody else. And they don't understand how things really work. God tells us how things really work. He gives us the reality that people don't see. See, the rest of the world is blind, but we have knowledge.
Amen.
And if we walk according to that knowledge, and why do we do it? Because God said it.
Amen.
That's why. God said it. We know it's true. We trust him, and we live according to that knowledge, and you'll find you'll have a happy, joyous life, even if it's full of trouble and tribulation. Not only that, in the end, we have an inheritance that the rest of the world doesn't have, right? They're headed for death and destruction. We're headed for immortality and eternal life, to live forever. And not just live like it is now, but to live in a state and in an environment that is absolutely stunningly beautiful and no pain, no suffering, no, you know, none of that stuff. So anyway, that was a sermon that I wasn't intending to get into. I have no idea where I was in my notes now. All right. Anyway, Jesus is growing in knowledge. He goes to the temple. That's where we were. And, of course, his mother and Joseph, his stepfather, are looking for him. They come to the temple, and there he is sitting amongst the scholars, and they're all astounded by all his knowledge because he was taught by the Father. All right. Then verse 33, they answered him. I'm in the wrong book. Okay, I'm in John still. All right, back to Luke, sorry. Luke chapter, what was it, 2? Is that where we were? Thank you. Good thing I got somebody to keep me on track. My mind tends to wander sometimes. Which I know that could be a good thing. All right. Verse 46. So it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I," and I want you to notice that she calls Joseph his father. All right? Isn't that interesting? "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now, question, did she make a misstatement there? No. It was Joseph Jesus' father?
Yes
and no. He was not his biological father, but legally he was his father. That's what Luke's gospel says, right? Legally, he was the son of Joseph, but biologically, he was not the son of Joseph. he was descended through, you know, through Mary and her father and all the way back to David that way. All right. So he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? I want you to notice the contrast to who Mary called his father and who Jesus called his father. Was he saying I needed to be about Joseph's business? No, he was in God's house and he was going about God's business. How did he know that? Think about it. Here he is, 12 years old. He's teaching the scholars. He has more wisdom than they have. Guys who had been studying the law all their lives, and they're probably older men. You know, the experts in the Hebrew language and all that kind of stuff. And here's Jesus astounding them with his wisdom and his knowledge. And when his mother says to him, hey, you know, your father and I have been looking for you, he says, no, I had to be about my father's business. His father in heaven wanted him there, explaining some things to the leadership, the scholars in Israel. And he knew that. How did he know that? Unless the father had been teaching him. Is that right? It's the only way. The father has been teaching him. All right, verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. And I think that's an important statement, because you could easily read some arrogance into the previous statement. Isn't that right? I mean, when he says to them, didn't you know, I needed to be about my father's business. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't being, you know how teenagers can be, right? He wasn't being that. He was simply stating a fact, which they didn't fully grasp. But Luke goes on to tell us that he went home with them and he was subject to them. That is, he treated Joseph and Mary with the greatest of respect and obedience, even though he's the Son of God. Now, isn't that quite a step down? Knowing who he is, knowing who his father really is, knowing what his mission was going to be, and yet remaining humble and obedient to his parents, respecting his mom, respecting his adopted father, stepfather, and so forth. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. And I want you to notice that even after he confounded the scholars at the temple, he continued to increase in wisdom. How?
His father's instruction.
Yeah, his father's teaching him. Yeah, Stephen, you're going to say something? I could. Oh, no.
No,
oh, I thought you were.
No.
All right. Okay. Now, let's see. All right. Now, what I want to talk about now is John's ministry. You see, John's life and Jesus' life are intertwined. John began his ministry when he turned 30 years old. Actually, began his 30th year. Jesus began his ministry 6 months later when he began to be 30 years of age as well. We talked in Luke 3, we talked about how that this was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and so forth. What I want to show you is that Jesus and John were not, they didn't grow up together. They weren't hanging out together. They weren't pals, even though Mary and Elizabeth, John's mother, were relatives. They lived quite a distance from each other, and Jesus and John were not interacting with each other during this time. That doesn't mean they never met each other, but the text actually says that John, after he was born and as he grew up, that he was out in the wilderness and he remained out there until the time that he was revealed to Israel. So he was a kind of a loner, living out in the sticks while Jesus was living in Nazareth, all right, as they were growing up together. John's message, when he first began preaching, because he was the first, it did not come from an interaction with Jesus. That's important that you know. John's message came from where? God, the one who sent him to preach, right? The Father sent John to preach ahead of Jesus. John's message prior to his interaction with Jesus. Well, let me ask you this. When did John first begin to interact with Jesus? Does anybody know? At his baptism. Very good. When Jesus came to be baptized by John. That's, as far as we know, the first time they began to interact. All right? John's message, John, remember John's preaching for 6 months prior to that. John's preaching during that first 6 months is characterized by a certain message, which was what? I'm sorry? All right. Yes, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but also that there's someone coming after me. Isn't that right? He says, there is one coming after me, the one whose shoes I'm not even worthy to tie, his sandals. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. You know, people thought John was great. He was a prophet of God, but he says, I'm not even worthy to tie the shoes of the sandals of the one who's coming after me. But yet, he didn't know who it was yet. The first 6 months that John was preaching, he didn't know for sure that it was Jesus. Now, you would think, you know, with all the talk in the family behind the scenes that, you know, Mary, you know, and Elizabeth, there would have been some talk about it. But John didn't know for sure yet because God had not revealed it to him yet. As we're going to see in a little while, that there was a point in time when that actually occurred. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. Now, we're going to skip around between the Gospels a little bit because, as you know, each of the Gospels is an incomplete story, and they all kind of complement each other. Not only that, not all of the dialogue or narration, I should say, is in time sequence in the Gospels. All right? They are collections of stories about Jesus, true stories about Jesus, not necessarily always in chronological order, except for Luke. Luke starts out by saying, look, other Gospels have been written about Jesus, that's great, but my purpose is to lay things out in chronological order. That's what he says. That's how he starts his epistle, or his Gospel. And so if you follow Luke's Gospel, you will have things in chronological order, and so you can fit the other stories in the other Gospels in with Luke chronology. But anyway, I want to go to Mark chapter 1. Let's look at John's preaching just very briefly again. Mark 1, 1 through 5. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's from Malachi 3, 1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's from Isaiah 43. Those are the two prophecies about John. Verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, go down to let's read verses 6 through 8. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, this guy was he looked like a lunatic, all right? He's dressed in camel hair, which was not something people normally wore. I mean, you're talking major uncomfortable garment here, okay? Camels smell bad already, but, you know, wearing camel hair with a big belt around, leather belt around his waist, and look what he eats. You know, we like chips, you know, dipped in salsa. He's got a bunch of locusts, and he's dipping them in honey. Crunch, 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 crunch. That's his food. Okay, people are thinking this guy's nuts. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee to be baptized by John. So, up to the point that Jesus came to be baptized, that was John's message, essentially. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent to be baptized, right? For the remission of your sins. But there's somebody coming after me who's so much greater than I am. He's going to also baptize. But his baptism is going to involve the Holy Spirit, which essentially means that John's baptism did not involve imparting the Holy Spirit. Was it for the remission of sins? Yes, it says so, right? For the remission of sins. It did not involve the Holy Spirit because he said, the one coming after me, his baptism will involve the Holy Spirit. Keep your finger there, but go to Acts chapter 2, and I want to show you what Peter said on Pentecost after Jesus rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit came, and in his sermon in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, for the remission of sins is the same statement that says about John's baptism. But he adds something. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Oh. So when does a person, in the baptism of Christ, when does a person receive the Holy Spirit? When they're baptized, right? They receive, they receive the remission of sins. They receive the Holy Spirit when they're baptized. When John was baptizing people, did they receive the remission of sins? Yes. Did they receive the Holy Spirit? No. They had to be baptized in the name of Jesus to receive the Holy Spirit. All right. Which is why in Acts chapter 19, Paul was traveling about. He came to Ephesus, and he met some people. It says he met some disciples. You know, and they were all excited and talking to each other. And Paul says, "Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And they said, "No." What are you talking about, Paul? So Paul says, "Well, how?" He inquires about their baptism, and he finds out that they were only baptized by John the Baptist. They had not been baptized again in the name of Jesus. And so what does Paul do? He baptizes them again in the name of Jesus Christ, and it says they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, this is all in fulfillment of the message that John preached. John's message was, yes, I have a baptism of repentance and remission of sins, but the Holy Spirit is not going to come and indwell you based on my baptism. That's for the one who's coming after me. All right, and we see that when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, what did he say to them? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? And then teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And as they baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, why does John say that Jesus, will baptize you? That's what he said. He says, "I'm baptizing you with water to repentance. The one's coming after me, he is going to baptize you."
Christ said that the Holy Spirit wouldn't come unless he left.
Yes, but did Jesus baptize anybody?
No, he did.
Yeah, one of his apostles did. He actually didn't do the baptizing before he
resurrected. All right, we're going to look at that. Just so you understand clearly what this baptism is about. Go to John chapter 4. Now, we're skipping a little bit ahead because this is after Jesus was baptized. And both Jesus and John were simultaneously preaching in different locations, and they were both baptizing people as well. John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard," and notice this, "that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Wow. Now, it said that all Judea and Jerusalem came out to be baptized by John. Isn't that what it said? I mean, it doesn't mean every single person, obviously, but it's making a general statement. That is, you know, a huge amount of people were coming out to be baptized by John. And it says here that the Lord knew, or he heard, that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. There was a lot going on. Isn't that right? There was a lot going on. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's baptizing. But look at the next statement in verse 2, which clarifies verse 1. Look what it says. "Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." You get the picture? But what's going on? John's out there baptizing people all by himself. He's baptizing lots of people. Jesus comes along. He's starting to preach the message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. John's still baptizing over there in the Jordan. Jesus is preaching, and he's got some disciples with him. By this time, he had called some of his disciples, a few. Jesus preaches. He has his disciples do the baptizing. That's what it's saying. He has his disciples do the baptizing. Jesus didn't baptize anybody personally, physically, according to this text. All right, Jesus didn't do it, but he had his disciples do it. But notice that by having his disciples do it, it says in verse 1 that Jesus baptized more people than John. What does that mean? That means that by having his disciples do it for him, it is as though Jesus did it himself.
Because he got the Spirit.
Yes, but because they were doing it by his authority and by his command. So when Jesus says, you know, Peter, you and James and Andrew and Philip, I'm going to preach, and now I want you to take these people and baptize them. So they did. All right, and they're baptizing lots of people. If you got lots of people doing the baptizing, you're probably going to be able to baptize more people than if you got one guy doing it. Isn't that right? John was one guy. It doesn't.
And he was only doing it for the sins and all.
Yes. But actually, the Holy Spirit didn't come until after Pentecost, which was even later, Thelma. All right. All right, so we'll clear that up. But my point is this. When John the Baptist said, he, the one coming after me, is going to baptize you, he means he's going to do it in the same way he did it in John. That is, he's going to do it vicariously by having his authorized people do it on his behalf. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? It's according to John's language in John 4, 1 and 2, having Jesus appointing his disciples to do the baptizing for him, is the same thing as Jesus baptizing himself, doing it himself. Which essentially means this: when Christians are being baptized according to the scriptures, they're being baptized by Jesus, vicariously through his servants. Exactly as Jesus. See, Jesus didn't baptize anybody, even though John said he would. He did it through his disciples. He did it that way from the very beginning. Why do you think that was? I mean, we're talking in John 4, we're at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, while John is still alive and baptizing, okay? Why did Jesus not say, you know, I'll baptize for a while, and then when I go back to heaven, you know, I'll just turn it over to you guys? Why did he from the very beginning have his disciples do the baptizing? Yes.
Because then, just like the situation with Paul, same thing happened where he didn't want anybody to say that one baptism was more important than another. Say, well, you know, it was you know, Jesus who wanted to baptize me. That's no, and the other one said, no, well, John did it, or no, well, Peter did it. It was not to put him as the focus on that in that regard. And what I'm saying is that.
Okay. All right. Kind of agree with that. Go ahead.
He knew he was going to be leaving.
Right. I'll go ahead and answer the question. And he didn't want you to think that your baptism was any less valid than anybody that he baptized personally. That's why he did it that way. If he had baptized for a while, you know, people who said they were personally baptized by Jesus could, you know, have a big head about it. And people who had been baptized by, you know, generations later by, you know, by somebody else could think that, well, you know, maybe I didn't get what they got. Yes, you did. Okay? Your baptism, if you are baptized according to the scriptures, now that's the important part, right? If you are baptized properly according to the scriptures, when you come in repentance and in faith in Christ, and you're baptized according to the scriptures, it is the same as though Christ himself was baptizing you. That's the point I want you to take away from that, okay? Yes.
This seems like an aside question, but I don't think it is. You said vicarious baptism. Is that where we get the word vicar?
Well, it comes from that same word.
Okay, well, that's what I'm asking.
Yeah. Yeah. But we don't believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, do we?
Yes.
We believe he's an imposter. At least I do. Hope you do. But anyway, that's a topic for another day. But that's where the term comes from. All right. Actually, I'm out of time. We're going to pick this up next time. Starting next time, we're going to talk about Jesus' baptism, the importance of Jesus' baptism. And I want you to think about this question for next week. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? He got baptized. Everybody else was coming in repentance to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what it says. John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did Jesus have any sins?
No.
Then why did he need to come and get baptized? He needed the Spirit? All right, you guys are actually coming up with some pretty good thoughts, but I don't want to discuss it now. We're going to discuss it next week. All right. But he actually tells John that it's necessary. In fact, John, when Jesus came to be baptized by John said, "Oh, no, you should be baptizing me." And Jesus said, no, it's necessary to fulfill all justice. It's necessary that Jesus be baptized. And why was it necessary? That's what we're going to talk about next week, okay? All right, we'll stop there. We're out of time. Any questions, comments? Yes, Kathy. That's good. That's actually an excellent comment. Yeah, that's a good analogy. Yes.
I was also thinking too that a reason why he didn't is because God is not the author of confusion. So if he would have, or if Christ would have baptized some, and then the disciples would have baptized, it would have created confusion.
Yeah. Yeah. He set Jesus, according to that verse in John 4, the first two verses, Jesus set an early precedent by having his disciples do the baptizing and not him. Even though the text says Jesus baptized more people than John. In brackets, although Jesus didn't do the baptizing, but his disciples did, it means the same thing as if Jesus did. And it's the same with us. It's a very important statement in John 4:2. It's a very important statement because it essentially means that your baptism is as good as if Jesus himself was here and did it.
That's why it's what Paul follows. All right.
Yeah, that's in 1 Corinthians.
Just let his disciples start baptizing instead.
Yeah. Paul essentially followed Jesus' example there by not baptizing people personally. He allowed his ministry team to do it because he didn't want people saying, Paul baptized me. I'm pretty special, right? Yeah, Vera.
And I think, too, by him being man as well is why he also had to be baptized. So, by him being man and God, if he doesn't get baptized, then it would kind of look like he's just God, but by him being baptized,
he put himself on the same level as humanity. Yes, that's important too. And we'll talk about that next week. That's when we talk about Jesus' baptism. Because we're out of time. The question that I want, if we have any questions, I want you to ask them now with regard to the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, or the baptism of Christians. That John said was going to come later. Yes, Walter.
Well, at this point, too, even though that Jesus had received the Holy Spirit, when his disciples were baptized, those people were not received the Holy Spirit.
Not yet. That's right. In fact, later in John, it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, and that was actually quite a bit later than in chapter 4, where Jesus was baptizing by means of his disciples also. So not until Pentecost did the Holy Spirit begin to come and be associated with the baptism in Acts 2:38. Okay? Yes, Kathy.
Am I correct to say that even the Gentiles that were coming to John to be baptized for the remission of sins, that was the first time that had ever happened, that instead of the Day of Atonement being the only day of the year that forgiveness of sins would happen, that this was the first time that it was all-inclusive and that a little more readily available?
That's not an entirely accurate statement, that the Day of Atonement was the day when the priest would come to make atonement for the whole nation of Israel. But if you read the law, there were all kinds of other rituals throughout the year that people could do as on an individual basis. If they committed certain kinds of sins, they were to bring a certain kind of offering and that kind of stuff with the priest. So there was a lot going on. The Day of Atonement was sort of an overarching thing, but John's baptism for the remission of sins is not unprecedented in the sense that the law does contain many other regulations with regard to receiving remission of certain sins. Okay. It's the first time we have baptism, being immersed completely in water in that way, although there were ritual baths in the law, but not in this sense. Okay? It's similar, but not the same.